If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. If you'll remember, last week we saw Paul was a man of total surrender. He found himself on the road to Jerusalem. He felt like he was bound in the spirit to go there. He faced a lot of trials and temptations just to get that far. In the middle of Acts chapter 23, Paul found himself opposed, thrown in jail, alone, no doubt wondering if he was really in the middle of God's will for his life. I love what it says in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. It says, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" It was precious that the presence of God was made real to Paul while he was in jail. And it was precious that God gave him this promise: "Paul, just as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, you will also do at Rome." And I think that night, after the Lord stood by him and spoke those words into his heart, Paul laid his head on his pillow, if he had one in that jail cell, and slept a peaceful night. I think that he probably awoke the next morning expecting God to begin bringing to pass the promise that he made him, that someone would come and get him, and they would head to Rome in short order. But look at Acts chapter 23, verse 13. Verse 12, excuse me. "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Paul had a precious promise given by God, but there were some Jews there who made a pact that they wouldn't eat or drink again until Paul was dead. How many of you have experienced in your life that there is usually a period of time between the giving of a promise and God's performance of a promise? You claim a precious promise in his word. You believe it to be his will for a certain thing. He says, "This will come to pass in your life." But in between the giving of the promise and the actual performance of it, there is a long period of time in which you must wait on God. I want to preach to you tonight on living between the promise and the performance. Paul, I'm sure, thought when God appeared to him in that prison and spoke to him that he was going to Rome, that in a very short amount of time he'd be there. Little does he know that it will be 3 years before he gets to Rome. He'll encounter a terrorist plot, 3 tense trials, shipwrecks, and a snake bite before he gets there. And I think in at least one area of all of our lives, we're living between the promise and the performance. Maybe it's the promise of God's presence. He's given you the promise in his word, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." But at this particular moment in your life, you cannot feel his presence. You feel as if he's far away. You feel as if the heavens are brass. You feel like you're praying and you're praying and you can't get through. You know one day he'll show up in the way you want him to show up again, but you're living between what you feel like is the promise and their performance of it. Maybe tonight on July 1st, you're living between the promise and the performance in the promise of provision. You know that God has promised to supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But here we are on the first day of the month, and there's been more bills and more month than you've had money. And you believe that God is going to provide for you, but there's a period of time you just don't see how it's going to happen. There's a period of time between the promise and the performance. Abraham had to live there a long time, didn't he? God told Abraham, "You're going to have a child," and it was decades before Isaac came along. God shows up to Moses one day in a burning bush and says, "The people of God will go to the promised land," and it's 40 years before the people of God get into the promised land. God called William Carey to India to reach the people of India for Christ. And it was 7 years before he had his first convert and won his first soul. What I want to tell you tonight is that God does some of his best work in our lives in between the promise and the performance. I found that's where we learn to depend on God. That's where he makes us patient, compassionate people. And that's usually, by the way, where we find our greatest opportunities to speak for God. You see, when he makes the promise, we want him to do something for us, to deliver, to perform. But what God wants to do in between the promise and the performance is something in us. And that's exactly what he's going to do in the life of Paul. Paul, in this passage, Acts 23 and 24, gives us two open secrets to living in between the promise and the performance. Let's pick up our reading, Acts chapter 23. Look at verse 13. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy, remember, not to eat or drink until he's dead. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." Here's the first open secret, and we'll see it here in just a moment. Trust in God's sovereignty. In between the promise and the performance, trust in God's sovereignty. Now, the attribute of God's sovereignty is the attribute that means that he's in charge. It's the faith we have in God that even when it seems like our lives are falling apart, God, you're sovereign, you're on your throne, you're working your plan, you're always right. God's sovereignty comes to work in Paul's situation. First of all, we see a malicious plot. That's what we just read about. You have these 40 Jewish men, over 40 it says, who've banded together not to eat or drink until Paul's dead. They have a plot. They conspire. They make a pact. And I'm going to guarantee you something about that pact, not to eat or drink till Paul was dead. Each and every one of them broke it. Because it's going to be 2 years before Paul's trial is even finished. I guarantee you they broke that pact. Now, I'm sure when Paul hears that there's over 40 men who aren't going to eat until you're dead, I'm sure that got his attention. These guys are serious. They go to the chief priest, to the people in power. They have a plan. You tell the captain that you want to see Paul tomorrow. You bring him down here, and while he's on the road, while he's vulnerable, while he's not protected in a Roman jail or Roman prison, that's when we're going to ambush him. That's when we're going to kill him. These men are conspiring to assassinate Paul. It's literally a terrorist plot. Let's think for a moment. How many of us would agree that at this moment it's not looking so good for the promise? He's got over 40 men who said we're not going to eat or drink until he's dead. They've gone to the chief priests, to the elders, to the people in power. They have all conspired together. We're going to get him on the road, and before the sun goes down, he will be dead. And they think they'll be eating dinner. So we see, first of all, a malicious plot. Notice, secondly, a marvelous providence. Look at verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou, tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." Now in verses 12 and 15, we saw a malicious plot. In the verses we just read, we see a marvelous providence. Providence is God's behind-the-scenes work. Someone has said it's the hand of God in the glove of history moving where you cannot hear his name, but you can see his hand. It's the hand of God turning circumstances behind the scenes for his glory and for the good of his people, even though you may not recognize it at the moment. You see, when we trust God's sovereignty in our lives, when we say, "God, you're in charge in my life. I don't have to understand what you're doing, but I know that you're doing something. You will fulfill your promise. You will bring your plan to fruition. I surrender to your sovereignty." When we surrender to the sovereignty of God and acknowledge he's in charge of our lives, we put ourselves in a position to benefit from his providential work. It's the position we're in. And when you're totally surrendered to God's sovereignty, be ready for two things. Be ready to be humbled and be ready to be amazed. How does God deliver the great Apostle Paul? How does he deliver him from the terroristic plot of 40 men who are connected at the highest level? It's a big plot, and Paul's an important man. So how's God going to deliver him? Listen, through a little boy. A little boy who overhears a rumor. God delivers Paul from 40 terrorists by the word of a little boy. We hear here that it's Paul's nephew. We don't know how old this young man is. We're told three times he's a young man. When he goes to see the captain takes him by the hand. He leads him by the hand. You don't do that with a 17-year-old, do you? Not unless you want to punch in the face. So I think this nephew is pretty young. Now, we believe that Paul, in all likelihood, was estranged from his family. Philippians chapter 3 said that he counted his tribe and his family as lost that he might win Christ. We don't believe that Paul's sister and her son were saved, because if they were believers, they probably would not have been in position to hear this rumor. We know Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, that before his conversion, he was plugged in with the Pharisees. Probably his family were very important people in Jerusalem. God uses Paul's unconverted, probably little nephew, who just happens to overhear a rumor, to deliver him. I think that must have been incredibly humbling for Paul. What do you think? We want the chariot of fire to come through. We want the angel to come and unlock the door and set us free, and God had certainly done that in the past. But God chooses at this point to deliver Paul through a little boy. I want to remind you tonight that it is in the power of God to save by many or by few, by great or by the least. When he wants to defeat the Midianites, he doesn't use a large army to do it. He uses a coward by the name of Gideon. 300 men, some clay pots, and some burning torches. When he wants to save the people from an evil plot from Haman to exterminate the Jews, it just so happens that there's a little orphan girl named Esther living in the palace. And it just so happens she was born pretty. Just so happened the king just recently married her. And just so happened, by the way, that she was Jewish. What I'm trying to say tonight is that God's the kind of God who uses shepherd boys to defeat giants. He's the kind of God that uses a little boy's sack lunch to feed 5,000 men. He's the kind of God that uses a few Galilean fishermen to change the world. He often chooses to use the weak and the foolish things in this world to do his work. And I want to remind you tonight, the question is never, are we strong enough for God to use? Because God doesn't need a strong thing. The question is, are we weak enough for God to use? He may not use your strength to get you to the promise. He may use your weakness. He may use a humbling circumstance to get you there. So when we live in the providence of God surrendered to his sovereignty, we need to be ready to be humbled. We also need to be ready to be amazed. Watch this in verse 23. And he, the Roman captain, called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. You see, God has the power to work through a weak little boy, but he also has the power to work through the big bad Romans if he wants to. The captain hears about the plot, and he calls 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, wakes them up in the middle of the night so they can escort one Baptist preacher to the city of Caesarea. Those 40 Jewish men don't sound like such a big deal now, do they? Here's one that's even better. Not only does Paul get to ride in style to Caesarea, but while he's there, he'll have the opportunity to witness to two Roman governors and a Roman king. How about that? Remember what we said early on in the study in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. The power of God is for the purpose of God. And I'm convinced that when we, like Paul, begin to live our lives for the purpose of God, surrendered to his sovereignty, that we will see his power in ways that we could not imagine. Can you imagine what those 40 men thought when the sun came up? They woke up and there was a rumbling in their stomach. They were hungry. And they heard from somebody around town that Paul was gone. 400 Romans had escorted him to Caesarea. Their terroristic plots were nothing compared to the sovereignty of God. I like what someone said. Trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to the love of God, and the future to the providence of God. Surrender to the sovereignty of God. Live for his purpose. You'll experience his providence. So what do you do between the promise and the performance? God, I trust your plan. I trust your providence. I trust your sovereignty. Well, here's the second thing we'll notice. Not only do we need to trust in God's sovereignty, we need to strive for a clean conscience. Strive for a clean conscience. I'm convinced that when God has not revealed the particulars of his plan to us, then what we need to do is just the next right thing. In other words, when you don't know what God has 20 steps ahead of you, just take the step that he knows he has for you. Keep a clean conscience. The next several verses are going to tell the story about Paul's trial before Felix. And in that trial, as we work our way through it, we'll meet three characters, and I think it's the best way to break up Acts 24. We'll meet a failing governor. We'll meet a flattering lawyer. We'll meet a faithful man. So let's see what we see. Look at Acts chapter 24, or let's look at 23, and we'll do a little bit of setting here. Look at verse 24. That's not right. Look at Acts chapter 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders, and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So here's what's going to happen. Paul is in Caesarea. He's been delivered to this governor by the name of Felix. The Jews in Jerusalem have hired a ringer. They've hired an orator by the name of Tertullus that's going to make his case against the apostle Paul. Now, before we meet Tertullus, we need to know a few things about Felix. It's going to be important here in just a moment. You need to know he's a failing governor. Felix is not a good leader. He's not a good man. History tells us that he was a freed slave, that he got appointed to his post as governor simply because his brother was a big shot in Rome. He was a man that moved up the social ladder in his day by marrying three different women. 3 different times he married so that he could climb the rung of the social ladder. Now, his third wife and the wife that he is currently living with is a woman named Drusilla. She's the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Now, there are a lot of Herods in the New Testament. Agrippa I is the Herod that was presiding over the trial of James, the apostle, had him martyred and was eaten by worms, if you remember that Herod from early in the book of Acts. So his daughter is married to this man named Felix. Now, Drusilla was famous in the ancient world for her beauty. She was an absolute knockout. Several ancient historians have recorded that. She was actually married to another man when Felix came along, who also was married to another woman, and seduced her so that he might marry her for her family connections. So Felix thinks that because he's married to the daughter of the king, that he's untouchable. During his rule over that area of Judea, he was known for being a ruthless, brutal man. Several rebellions had arisen against him. The Jews were constantly rebelling against his leadership, and he was constantly putting them down. In fact, he was so brutal in putting it down that he became famous for his cruelty. And the more brutal he was, the angrier the people got. He's such an ineffective leader that by the time you get to the end of Acts 24, he's actually called back to Rome because he's doing such a terrible job, and a man named Festus takes his place. Now, that's a lot of history and background, but I tell you all that because it's going to be important to see how Paul witnesses to the man here in just a moment. So first of all, we see a failing governor. Secondly, we see a flattering lawyer. Look at what Tertullus says in verse 2. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, Paul, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness." Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Felix. And he says, "Felix, you're the man. And because of you, we have great peace." That was an absolute and total lie. They lived in total conflict because of Felix. What he's doing, he's buttering him up. See how he keeps going on. "And that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." Also untrue. "We accepted always and in all places most noble Felix," nothing noble about him, "with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." I mean, I'm ready to throw up in my mouth just hearing a few words from this guy. Verse 5. "For we have found this man," speaking of Paul, "a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thou mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying these things were so." So here's this hired gun. He's the personification of every greasy lawyer joke you know. Now, we have a lot of good lawyers in our church. He was one of the bad ones. He makes three charges against Paul, basically. He says, first of all, Paul's a pest. He's a pestilent fellow. It's a personal charge. Then he said, Paul stirs up sedition. He incites riots. That was a political charge. Then he says he's a leader of a sect, basically an unrecognized religion. Think of like a cult. And he profaned the temple. And this goes back to what they said Paul did in Acts 22 with Trophimus the Ephesian, which he actually did not do. So he gives a personal charge, a political charge, and a religious charge. All right? That's the case against Paul. Well, Paul's going to have his chance to speak, and we see now a faithful man. Look at verse 10. "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself.'" So in other words, Paul is going to say some words to Felix too. Not near the flattery that Tertullus gives. Paul basically says, "I know you've been a governor for a really long time." Usually not a good idea when somebody walks through the line and says, "I hear you've been the pastor here for 2.5 years. If that's the only compliment they have, that's probably not a good one, all right? So Paul thinks about the nicest thing in the world he can think of to say about Felix, and he says, "Well, you've been in charge a really long time." Look at verse 11. "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So Felix hears Paul's case and he says, we're going to wait for Lysias to get here. Well, we never know. We don't know if they ever sent for Lysias or if he ever came. Look at verse 23. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. In other words, he put Paul on house arrest. People could come and meet his needs, but he'd be chained to a Roman soldier for as long as he was in that particular condition. Now, Paul basically answers the three charges that were leveled against him, and we'll hit this quickly. As for the personal charge that he's a pest, he says, it's only been 12 days since I came down to Jerusalem. I was praying at the altar. I was giving alms. There wasn't a multitude with me. I was minding my own business. How much of a pest can someone be in only 12 days? Then he answers the religious charge that he was a leader of the sect by telling Felix, no, Felix, I believe the Old Testament. I believe what was written according about the resurrection. I am one who perfectly worships the Jewish God. I just believe the promises of the Old Testament. And as far as profaning the temple, I never took any Gentile in there with me. He answers the personal charge, the religious charge, and then the political charge. That is that he's a raiser of sedition. He says, listen, I didn't start the riot, the Jews did. And it was all because I said there's a resurrection of the dead, which, by the way, the Old Testament says. Felix knew that Paul was telling the truth. He knew Tertullus didn't have a case. He knew the crowd was lying. There are two aspects of Paul's faithfulness that I want to call your attention to very quickly tonight. First of all, Paul's conscience. He says in verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Now, what's the conscience? The conscience is a built-in warning system that signals us when we've done something wrong. Every person has a conscience. And what pain is to the body, the conscience is to our souls. It brings mental anguish. It brings guilt when we violate what we know to be right. The Bible has a lot to say about the conscience. It tells us that we can have a defiled conscience, that it's so possible to live in the muck and the mire and the mud of sin that our conscience would become dirty, and what was wrong to us becomes right to us, and what was right to us becomes wrong to us. He tells us that it's possible to have an evil conscience, and Hebrews warns us about that, that we have to consistently sprinkle ourselves with the water of the Word of God, lest our conscience would become evil. Paul warned Timothy about a seared conscience, that in the last days people would become so comfortable telling the lies that their conscience would actually become branded by Satan himself. Here's the point. Every time we knowingly sin, we do something to our conscience. We defile it. And if we don't confess our sins and get right with God, the conscience will not operate correctly, and we'll find it easier and easier to do wrong. you have a conscience. And the condition of your conscience is directly tied to what you do with sin in your own life. Have you ever wondered how can a man cheat on his wife and still sleep well at night? Have you ever wondered how can some of these folks from Planned Parenthood and these folks that protest for the murder of babies look themselves in the mirror? How can some of these people in our culture who are openly promoting pedophilia today, how can they have a conscience? Here's what happened. They defiled their conscience. It became evil. They seared their conscience, and it's got to the place where evil is good and good is evil. You have a conscience. Be very careful what you do with it. Very careful. Well, Paul says, I've always exercised my conscience to have it void of offense with God and man. In other words, I took great pains. I worked out to make sure that I was totally right with God and that I was totally right with man. Now listen, when you find yourself in between the promise and the performance and you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. Did you get that? When you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. Paul didn't know how all of this was going to work out, but he wanted to keep a conscience void of offense toward God and man. He just one day at a time wanted to keep doing the next right thing. I want to be right with God, Paul says. I want to be right with man. That's Paul's conscience. Notice quickly Paul's consistency. Look at verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after two years of house arrest, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now here's Paul. These are often called the silent years of the Apostle Paul. We don't have any record that he wrote letters that were preserved in the canon of Scripture. We have no idea what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul for these 2 years while he lived in Caesarea, except this one thing. Every time Felix called for him, Paul spoke to him concerning faith in Christ. Every time Felix dragged him from his jail cell into the palace to give an account, what did Paul do? He gave that man the gospel. And it says he reasoned to him for righteousness. Why would Paul reason to Felix about righteousness? Well, here's why. Because Felix was an unrighteous man who had been unfair in the way that he treated the Jewish people. So Paul wanted him to know there is a righteous God and you, sir, are unrighteous. Then he reasoned to him about temperance. Temperance simply means self-control. Why would Paul talk to Felix about self-control? Well, because here was a man that had been married 3 times, and the woman that he was married to had been married to another man. He was a man with no self-control. In other words, Paul stood before that man, pointed his finger in his face, and said, you, sir, are a sinner who cannot control yourself. He reasoned righteousness. He reasoned temperance. He reasoned judgment to come. Why? Because Felix thought that he was so connected that he would never give an account, that no one could ever say a thing to him. And what did Paul say? Felix, there's a governor higher than you. There's a throne higher than your throne. And one day you are going to stand before the true and living God and you are going to give an account. Don't you like that? When Felix called for Paul, Paul preached the word of God as it was to Felix, as he was, and he told him how he could put faith in Christ. And the Bible says that as the result of Paul's witness, Felix trembled. the Bible says. He knew he was under conviction. God was speaking to the heart of Felix. And instead of making the right choice, choosing to turn from his sins and by faith receive Christ, what does Felix say? Paul, go now, and I'll call for you again when it's a convenient season. In other words, Felix put off making the decision he knew he needed to make, the decision to be saved. Somebody said procrastination is the thief of time. Let me tell you something. Procrastination is also the thief of souls. Because if you wait for a convenient season to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Satan will see to it that a convenient season never comes. You sit in your seat under conviction during the invitation, knowing that God is convicting your heart and that you ought to be saved. You squeeze that pew one more time and you say, I'll do it next Sunday. Next Sunday comes around, you say, I'll do it next Sunday. Next Sunday comes around and you say, I'll do it next Sunday. And I want you to know tonight, hell is full of people who said they'd get saved next Sunday. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And by the way, today is the day to speak to some Felix about his salvation. Today is the time to be a witness. Paul knew his ultimate destination was Rome, but he also believed that he could be useful right where he was, as long as God had him there, because he wanted to keep a clean conscience with God and with man. So what do you do tonight in between the promise and the performance? Here's what you do. You trust in God's sovereignty. He's in charge. He won't do me wrong. He'll do me right. He'll put his hand in the glove of history. He'll turn this for good. I've just got to trust in him. And here's what you do when you don't know what to do. You do what you know. I keep a clean conscience before God and before man. I read my Bible. I pray. I confess my sin. I go to church. Witness to the lost, and I trust that if I'll keep a clean conscience, God will bring me to the performance of his promise. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this period of time in his life when he didn't know exactly what you were doing or why you would put him where you put him. But Lord, we see very clearly that you had a plan for it. And we've been encouraged by it tonight. I know there are some folks living in that indeterminate amount of time in between the promise and the performance. Help us, Lord, to trust your plan, to acknowledge your sovereignty, and help us, Lord, to make sure that we're thoroughly right with you and thoroughly right with men. It's in Jesus' name we pray.